If you're a guest with us, we invite your attention to the bulletin where you'll find a set of today's sermon notes as we continue this week to, as it were, walk with Jesus as we work through the book of John. Last Sunday, we had our first sermon here from this particular book, and just a delight to read through John chapter 12. We will be working through the book of John between now and all the way until Easter Sunday and the Sunday after, as we record what happens then with Peter in those final moments of the book of John. So we will walk with Jesus all the way through the rest of the book of John over the next several weeks together. We'll be taking one chapter at a time, not always the easiest chunks. We'll minimize what we have to say in order to get it all in. So it won't be, you'll get the full meal deal in terms of you'll get everything in the chapter, but we won't go into some of the detail we do in some places, simply because of time, as we try to hit one whole chapter per Sunday between now and Easter. And so today, and with our study in John, we're in John chapter 13. When we think about walking with Jesus, last week we said in chapter 11, it was time for the Passover of the Jews. This is the finale of Jesus' life. We're to the last week of his life. That was on a Saturday night, as the Passover took place and as they prepared for it. And in chapter 12, he eats a meal with the Lazarus and Mary and Martha there at Bethany. They were just 2 miles away. Bethany was just a bit over 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And according to the Pharisees, because it wasn't inside the city limits or the metro, essentially, of Jerusalem, that was outside the distance you could travel on a Sabbath. So that's why we have this meal and the excitement of the crowd as he moves into this triumphal entry, because a lot of the people went on to Jerusalem and said, you'll never guess who's coming to Jerusalem. Jesus is here. Jesus is coming. This is going to be fantastic. Pardon me. But in the process of looking forward to that, Jesus stayed at Bethany. And so there's a one-day wait, and so by Sunday morning, they're quite ready for him to get there. Again, we mentioned there's crowds from both sides. People are coming from Bethany. People are coming from Jerusalem, and we have this incredible entry of Jesus there in the triumphal entry where they proclaim him, here's the King of the Jews. This is the one, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And so we talked through that last week, and we considered how Jesus said that when he compared himself to the fruit of the vine, where the seed has to die before it can bear fruit, talking about his own impending death. And then he talked about the death on the cross to finish that particular chapter. If you remember just the last few verses of the chapter, it was his last public proclamation, his last invitation for someone to come to him as Savior in terms of public ministry. And he transitions, as I said last week, now to private ministry for the remainder of this week. All of the chapters from 11:55, pardon me, all the way to the end of John, all of that took place within 1 week, plus the 3 days after the resurrection. And so it's the resurrection time as well. So it's the final week of Jesus. Today we're in John chapter 13. And we're going to consider love in action, because you see it all the way through the chapter. It's hard to capture all of this in one heading. There's 38 verses. I'm going to go ahead and read those verses for us so you hear it in one sitting, and then we will walk through the various components, as this particular chapter is divided into three key sections. Verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he had girded. He was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most surely, I say to you, he who receives whomever I sent, receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples, verse 22, looked at one another, perplexed about whom that he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus's bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, mentioned to him, ask who it is of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Lord, I pray you would grant us wisdom as we continue to walk with your Son the final week of his ministry. Thank you for your word. Thank you. It's so impactful to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, next week, we'll pick up John 14. And so, for some of you, you already know what's coming. It's in context. It's a powerful text. But in context, you really see how much power is here. As you consider, in 14, he immediately starts, let not your heart be troubled. We'll save that for next week. One note as we move. This begins Jesus' private ministry, I mentioned it already, until the cross and then on to his ascension. His audience from 13:1 all the way to the end of the book of John is going to primarily be believers, people who already follow him. So you see a lot of inside talk as he describes what's happening and describe what will happen with them. Here's the first thing in verses 1 to 17. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. What a powerful moment this is in the life of Jesus and in the life of his disciples. The Passover has arrived. So last Sunday we left and it was actually on a Sunday, the triumphal entry. We've gone Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and now we're at the Passover. It's arrived, and Jesus shows his love for his own just prior to the meal. It demonstrates his love. Verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come." Remember, last week he introduced that phrase to us. He had been talking about this future hour, but now the hour is here. Now is when he's going to actually be sacrificed. And so he's ready to talk to them. He needs to have a good conversation with them. It says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." That's just John's discussion of Jesus. And he's saying he always loved us till the very end. And here he's given us his final discussion. Now he's going to have several things happen. The primary discussion begins at the end of this chapter. Judas, we learn, will do the work of Satan. In verse 2 it says, "And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So Judas is going to be the one. John, again, has given us an aside comment as the narrator of the book, as the writer of the book. We don't know it's Judas yet. In real time, they didn't know it was Judas. But John is just once again, and I said this last week, over and over in his book, every opportunity he mentions Judas and just the significance of his betrayal. And so here, he just drops it in one more time, and he's saying, so Judas is with the rest of the 12. So all 12 are present. It's at the end of supper. And so he's going to betray Jesus, and he calls it here the work of Satan. I think it's important to understand that Judas is making the choice. Now, later in the text, we're going to see, we've already read it, but later we'll see that the devil enters Judas, and so he's indwelt later in the passage, but initially, at the beginning, he's just saying it's what his heart is about. It's what he's going to do. In verses 3 through 5, Jesus prepares to wash their feet. It says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God," basically, the awareness of this moment in time, the awareness of everything that's culminated in previous history and what's getting ready to come in the next few hours. We're on the night. This is going to be the longest night of Jesus' life. And then as we move toward his death, all of that stuff is packed in here when he says, knowing what God had done, knowing what God was doing. And this is his last moments with his children. It's verse 4, "He rose from supper and laid aside his garments." Now, some translations translate that "laid aside" as outer garments, right? They had multiple levels of garments. In fact, it would have left him with basically a tunic, which he would have looked like a common everyday slave. So he took off the outer garments, left himself looking like a slave, and it says he took a towel and he wrapped this towel around himself. And wrapped the towel around himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash their feet. Now, this is shocking on multiple levels, because the people who wash feet are the people who are the servants. In fact, if you look at multiple passages and then look at language literature from that day, it was improper even for a wife to wash a husband's feet. In fact, some even went to court over that issue, because she said, "I just want to serve you by washing your feet because I love you. You're my husband." In her words, going back a long time, "You're my Lord. I just want to serve you this way." And the husband's like, "No, that is too meaningless of a task. It's too meaningful to let you even do that as my wife. I won't let you wash my feet because that task is so underneath you as my wife." All right, this is something only the servants do. You would never, ever wash the feet of someone who's an equal of you, for sure. And generally, you wouldn't wash anybody's feet. It was common, right? When people would come to your house, they walked. They have sandals and there's dust, and so their feet are dirty. And so it was not uncommon as part of the preparation of a meal, as part of getting started in any particular time, they would have a water pot there with a basin, and a servant would go around and wash everybody's feet. And it was a common courtesy of the day as a way of welcoming people into your home. Well, now Jesus, he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. They were certainly aware of that. They didn't know about the cross yet, although he was preparing them for it. They didn't catch all of the significance of it, but the significance of this is the Son of God, the Messiah. He is the one choosing to get the water basin and to go to each disciple and wash his feet. Now, what's fascinating about it is we're going to see in verse 6, Peter says, hey, what are you doing? Whoa, stop. The pride of Peter, and Jesus is having to demonstrate it. And if you're like me, we remember what happened in chapter 12. What happened in chapter 12? In chapter 12, Mary willingly put herself in a similar situation and used a fragrant oil that was worth a whole year's salary. And she broke that, as we talked about last week, and anointed his feet. She demonstrates true humility. She demonstrates an awareness of who God is and that she is giving this for him. And here Jesus is demonstrating it. And let's pay attention to how the disciples respond. Jesus washes their feet while discussing its meaning with Peter. The deal with Jesus is that sometimes it means a lot more than what you initially know. And here's one of those instances. Verse 6, he says, then he came to Simon Peter. So he's washed a couple already. Now, let me just answer this on our way through the story. Some people would say, well, so every one of them were willing to let Jesus wash their feet, and Peter was the only one that saw this is ludicrous. How can the Son of God, how can Jesus the Messiah, how can we let him wash our feet? That is servant's work, right? This is so underneath what he should be doing. What about all those other disciples? A lot of people have said, potentially, we don't know how many people Peter are in. We don't know how many feet Jesus has already washed. And the reality is that they were in shocked amazement and just simply didn't say anything. Where Peter, our man all the way through the Gospels, that is willing to talk, he's the one to say, finally, what's going on here? Right, what is this? Why are you doing it? So, verse 6, then came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, you're washing my feet? Like, what's up with this? What are you doing? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. What's he talking about? He's actually talking about this demonstrates in a pictorial model that Jesus is going to die on the cross and pay for everybody's sin to be washed. Right? The defilement of everyday living. Right? Just like that dust that would come in on their feet. The defilement of everyday living, our sin and our sin nature, it took Jesus being willing to put himself what? He came, as Isaiah says, in the form of a servant. He is demonstrating his servanthood and the fact that he is going to lower himself, as it were, to wash their feet. He says, you'll know after this. Verse 8, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Absolutely not. You may say, I don't understand it, but I understand this much. You're God and I'm not. You're the Son of Man, the Messiah. I'm Peter. You can't wash my feet. Jesus said, if I do not wash you, you will have no part with me. Peter, smart as he is, said to him, so, yeah, not my feet, but do my hands and my hair, do it all. Right? Just go ahead and wash it all if you're going to do a little bit. If the issue is, either if you're not willing to do this, you don't get to have a part of you. Right? Peter just recognizes the importance. He is Jesus' man. he is devoted to Jesus. He's a devoted follower of Jesus. And so I don't think, again, could we argue all of this is pride? Yes, we could. And Jesus is trying to demonstrate true humility. But I don't think it makes him over prideful to say, well, do my hands as well. Essentially what he's saying is, hey, if the issue is either I'm yours or not, make it clear, I'm yours. Right? Feet, hands, make it all. Jesus says to him in verse 10, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now here, verse 10 is one of those weird places. There's a couple words here, one for bathed, another for clean, and people have made a lot to do with this verse as they've looked at it over the years. Essentially, I would explain it this way. If you've had a bath, all you need are your feet clean, essentially is what Jesus is saying. And Peter, you need your feet clean, right? So I'm not going to wash your whole body. I'm going to wash your feet because that's what I'm doing. That's what needs to happen, essentially. Verse 11, he says, For he knew, who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So that is what's fascinating. A couple of fascinating things here. He recognizes, and he's always known, that even though he chose Judas to be his disciple, because of Psalm 41, it was necessary for one of his disciples to betray him. And so even before this night is over, Judas is going to betray him. Even before that, and in just a few minutes, we know that Judas leaves the room. Even before Judas could leave, Jesus demonstrates an act of humility and serving this person who would betray him. He serves this person whom he knew was not his. He demonstrates love toward, we would literally say, an unbeliever. Demonstrates love toward someone who's going to reject him and is not going to follow him. It says, so when he had washed their feet, so let's transition he's finished now. So he gets all the way through everybody's feet. So this has taken several minutes. He's having these conversations as he goes. And in verses 12 to 17, Jesus challenges his disciples to show the same kind of loving, humble service to each other. This is powerful. It says, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, essentially he put all of his outer garments back on, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Now, yes, they understood it, but keep following his logic. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. You call me your Lord, and I am your Lord. Right? That is the proper place, emphasizing how weird this was, emphasizing how significant Jesus had taken this form of a servant. It says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now let's be clear. At the beginning of this night, had Jesus said, hey, disciples, the 12 of you, which one of you are willing to wash everybody else's feet? You know how many hands he would have had? None. They weren't arguing over who could serve each other. They were arguing over who could sit on his left and right hand when they get to the kingdom. They all love self. And they thought they were important. Just like what? We love self and often think we're important, right? So we don't want to miss the implications. And they loved their position and they wanted to be Messiah's number one guy. And so Jesus is essentially saying, I just did for you what absolutely none of you would be willing to do for each other. You would say, I'm not going to serve you because that is for a servant. That's not my place. Now, it was really inappropriate, if we can, culturally inappropriate, for Jesus to do it. Pardon me. It wasn't culturally inappropriate for a fellow, someone, a peer, to do it to each other. It would just demonstrate incredible love. But that's not the kind of love the disciples typically demonstrated for each other. They loved Jesus. They followed Jesus. They united around Jesus, but they didn't necessarily love each other. Right? So you have to understand that Jesus is the one they're following. And pardon me, in moments, they're just putting up with each other. they're all vying for their top position. Or if you think of politics, which some of it, there's a tinge here of politics in terms of who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. If you think of politics, there's a lot of political people who don't enjoy each other, but they're willing to coalesce with each other in order to serve a higher cause, serve a particular person or a particular situation. His disciples are in similar ways. They follow him, but they're not necessarily all on board with each other. They often have these backbiting, and there's this stuff that goes on between them. He says, so wash one another's feet. Verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So he's very explicit. Verse 16, Moses, surely I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Essentially, what he says is all of us were equals. We're brothers. Now, in the family of God, we call it brother and sister. The Bible does in many places. But he's saying we're all equals here. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Right? He's saying to his disciples, this is his final instruction. We're not quite at the formal start, but this is the last few things he's going to land on their ears before he goes to the cross. And he begins by saying, love one another. Well, now in verses 18 to 30, Jesus predicts his betrayer. He said, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So Psalm 41, verse 9 is the verse that he's quoting here. And it's another prophecy of scripture. And so he's basically saying someone who eats bread is going to betray him. He says, now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe I am he. Now the reason I'm telling you I'm going to be betrayed immediately, soon. The hour is here. The reason I'm telling you this is because in the process, you're going to see, man, he did know. He was aware. Right, he is truly the Son of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, verse 20, he who receives whomever I sent receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So he's talking about the larger system of belief and believing in verses 19 to 20. So when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, by troubled in his spirit, it's similar to last week we talked about. He's just in a sense of, this is incredible anguish to know I'm getting ready to take on the sin of the whole world this whole night. Right? He understood what was right in front of him. He says, most assuredly, hey, don't miss this. One of you will betray me. One of the 12, Judas is with them. One of the 12, you will betray me. And now that really created what we could call a firestorm. The disciples said, whoo, did you just hear what he said? One of us are going to betray him. Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Is it you? Right? Have you ever been in one of those settings where somebody has said something and you think, okay, who is it? Who's the person? Somebody did. Sometimes it's as a parent, you come in and you see something broken and you have four children. Who did this? Not me. Well, you think, wait a minute, somebody did. Didn't break on its own. Right? So you wonder who this is. Well, Jesus says, somebody's going to betray me. And they're all kind of looking at each other. Like, was it you? Was it you? Is it going to be you, I should say? Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Let's unpack that just a bit. What does it mean, leaning on Jesus' bosom? Well, in the way that the Romans would eat in a formal meal, in this Passover meal, this is a very formal meal. And so they would have this small table, and it would just be off the floor. And the way they would sit is they would sit on cushions, and they would lean on their left hand, eat with their right hand, and their feet would be behind them. And so they all ate in this relaxed position, although it doesn't seem very relaxed to me. But in the way that they did it, they would eat on the lay on their left side and left arm, eat with their right. And so whomever it was that was on your right, he would be essentially leaning into your bosom, into your breast, right? Because that's what he's leaning toward because he rested on his left. So the high position of honor was the position on the right. If you have one person that is especially like this case, the one everybody's following. And so we have these 12 sitting around. And so John is referring to himself when he says, now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We'll see this about five times in the book, if my memory serves me correct, where John says he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, again, pardon me again, people say for various reasons, oh man, John's so full of himself, he impresses on everybody that Jesus loved him. The reality is that may have simply been his reputation. And as he writes, before you think John to be one thing, he might have been that. John also may have just been representing in his writing what was true or what was true of his reputation. Ah, that's the one Jesus loves, right? That's the one that's closest to Jesus. That's his most intimate disciple. So he's describing himself and he says, leaning on Jesus' bosom, the one Jesus loved. And so he's right there, what? His ears next to Jesus, right? He's the closest person to Jesus. Verse 24, Simon Peter therefore mentioned to him to ask who it is to whom he spoke. So more than likely, Simon is on John's right. And so Simon says, hey, figure out who this is. Ask him. Right, that's the small whisper between the two. He listens to Peter. Hey, figure it out. Verse 25, then leaning back on Jesus' breast. So, right, he shifts a little. Peter whispers. Now he shifts back to Jesus. He says, hey, Lord, who is it? Hey, right, I'm the one you love. Give me a little bit of info here. Which one's going to do it? Jesus answered, but he didn't answer in a whisper. Now, no one else knew what the question was, but he didn't answer in a whisper. It says, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Now, and having dipped the bread, you say, well, what kind of bread? They had a common, they would have, it's essentially flat bread. And part of the way they would eat it, the most tasty way they'd eat it, is that they would dip the bread and they would dip it in oil and then they would eat it. Thank you, friend. Appreciate it. They would dip the oil and they would eat it and it made it tastier, made it go down easier, much like we would do today at some restaurants. Thank you. And so in the process, Jesus dipped it. Now, also part of the customary part, if you ever took bread and you dipped it, not as concerned about its germs as what we would be, if you took the dipped bread you had and handed it to somebody, it was actually a sign of deep kindness. It was honoring somebody by preparing the bread for them. Now, so fascinating that he knows Judas is the one that's going to betray him. And for him, they're in I didn't mention this earlier, but at this table, it's a U-shaped table. They only sit on three sides of it. The fourth side, the inside U, that's where people can come and serve. And so they're just around the outer three sides of this table. And so we would say John is to his right. Essentially, the way this story describes it is Judas is on his left, immediately next to him. That is a secondary or a second place of honor. So in the process of this night, Judas, who is the one who's going to betray him, who Jesus was 100% aware of it, here he dips the bread, and it says in the text, let's go back to the text, verse 26. It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread whom I have dipped. He says that to everybody. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Again, if he was the one handing it to him, it meant that Judas had to be right beside him. So he had already placed Judas, even that night, in a place of honor, which just, again, demonstrates his love and his mercy to someone who essentially will betray him. Notice it says, "And now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" So Jesus gives the bread and interacts with Judas in verses 26 and 27. And so sometimes you've heard people talk about demon possession. This would be one of those few instances in the Bible where we see demon possession. So Judas, at that point, had already determined to betray Jesus. But now, we would say, pardon me, he's demon possessed. And Jesus, again, he says, loud enough for everybody to hear, "What you do, do quickly." Well, everybody at the table then is wondering, well, what's he talking about? Why is Judas leaving? And what is Jesus saying, "What you do, do quickly"? They knew he was talking to Judas. He says, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Hey, go buy those things we need for the feast." Right? The Passover is an entire day. Maybe there's more that they'll need it for. So, hey, go grab some more extra. Right? Get the rest of the groceries, if you want to use that terminology. Or, during the Passover, they would keep the door of the temple open so that you could actually go and give gifts to the poor, give alms to the poor. The other option, they said, or that he should give something to the poor. So they think maybe he's doing one of those two things. And having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was dark. It was night. So Judas is now gone. So now it's just Jesus and the 11. Right? One of the sad spots of history, isn't it? When you think of the rest of the story. So now we have just the believers, just the people that are the true followers. And he's talking to them in verses 31 to 38. And this begins the farewell discourse. Now, what do we mean by the farewell discourse? Well, it begins here in chapter 13, verse 31. And it's going to go all the way to chapter 16, verse 33. So for the next several weeks, we're going to be in the middle of this farewell discourse. The stuff Jesus says in this discourse is some of the most quoted stuff in all the New Testament. And give you a hint, some of it, some of the most misunderstood stuff in all the New Testament. Just as a bit of irony as we think about the next couple weeks. It's a fun portion. The context is Jesus and the 11 disciples who will eventually someday become apostles. And so now he's talking to them. Chapter 17, let me just, one last thing. The conversation isn't over at 16:33, just like the conversation hasn't begun at 13:31. He's been in this discourse, and he's been at this meal. They've been together since the end of 11, moving into 12. And at 17:1, he just ends teaching, and he begins praying. And all of chapter 17 is a prayer, right? So it's not, but this is the actual discourse. This is Jesus' teaching to them. And so what's the first thing he says to them? "A new commandment I give to you, love one another." Verse 31. "So when he had gone out..." Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Now this goes back, recalled in chapter 12, we read it this last Sunday, when he's talking about the glory of God and that it was this particular hour, verses 27 and 28, and he says, "Father, glorify your name." And then the voice from heaven said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So now he picks that theme back up in this passage, and he begins by saying, it's immediate. Now's the time. Now's when I'm going to be glorified. So this is this final conversation. Just, again, I'm trying to give you enough background so you understand where we're at. This is the final conversation. We end this with prayer, chapter 17, and then what happens? They go out into the garden. And recall the Garden of Gethsemane leads them to just a dreadful night for Jesus. And so it's immediate. It says in verse 33, "Little children," what a sweet way to talk to his disciples. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." So he's basically saying, this is it. This is our time. You have me right now. And then I'm going to be gone. And you're going to look for me. you're going to desire to be with me. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Let's just think about this for a minute. He's saying, I have loved you. He's demonstrated it this night in his meaningless task, which we know, of course, is very meaningful. But in this menial task, he goes and serves them through washing their feet, and he's demonstrating his love for them. And he's getting ready, I would even argue, from chapter 12, when he says, I am choosing, right? I am going to be the wheat that dies. I am moving toward Jerusalem. I am going to be the one ultimately that has to die so that there's fruit. He is in the process of demonstrating love. He has been all the way through the book of John, but once we get to where we're at here, we recognize he is specifically choosing to demonstrate love for him. And he's saying, as I have loved you, that's the way you're supposed to love each other. It's connected to this idea of servanthood, which we're going to talk through in implications. And it's connected to the selflessness of Jesus. Verse 35. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, why would he say that? That's what I kept pondering. Why would he say, you'll know you're a follower of Jesus if you love people? I can't help but think of this reason. Because the heart of depravity, by depravity we mean your sin nature. The heart of the sin nature is to love self. From Adam and Eve all the way through the Bible, you see people choosing to love self, not choosing to love God or love others. Jesus had said the two great commandments. Not in this book, but as he described the two great commandments in Matthew, what does he describe? To love the Lord your God, and then to love others as you love yourself. Right? No person has ever lived. The Bible makes this implicit and explicit. No person has ever lived that didn't love self. That's just the heart of who you are. We all love ourselves. And I know in the world system, they say stuff like, well, you know, that person just has low self-esteem, i.e., meaning this person doesn't love themselves enough. That's a misunderstanding of low self-esteem. When you're highly negative about yourself, it's because you're negative for a reason. And essentially the reason is I love myself and I don't have or I'm not getting or I'm not making the standard that I desire. And because of that, I feel lowly. And so when we say low self-esteem, don't mistake that for you should love yourself more. No, you have low self-esteem not because you don't love yourself enough. You have low self-esteem because you've put in your life the wrong standards. You compare yourself not with God's word, and with God's Son and your position in Christ, you're not thinking biblically. Instead, you're thinking non-biblically. And as you think that way, it develops this sense of, I don't like myself and I don't like my circumstance. But that's not because you have hatred of self. It's because you have love of self. Does that make sense to you? So we all love ourselves. It's part of depravity. It's part of sin. And so when Jesus says, you want to do something that will demonstrate to everybody that you follow me, then love people. Because loving people is 100% inconsistent with those who are unbelievers. Right? Because the heart of depravity is to love yourself. He says, everybody will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now he finishes this paragraph, this portion, this chapter with Jesus predicting Peter's going to deny him. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Well, for sure, Peter didn't get all that. Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. He's basically saying, you count on me. I'll do whatever it takes. Even if I have to die, I will follow you. Wherever you're going, I'm going to follow you. If it means that in the process I die, then that's just the way it is. Well, Jesus says to him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, The rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. I'm sure Peter didn't understand that either. But he heard it. We're going to see that, right? We've a lot of stuff in these next few chapters. We'll pick this up later, right, as we move forward. All right, what are the implications then for this morning? Let me give you, I've given you five basic sets with a couple items under each one. First, Jesus is the only way to salvation. Jesus makes that clear in this passage. We would say that it's an exclusive message, right? There aren't many ways to get to heaven. In fact, let me just make a side comment here, right? I think the Shack opened up this week, or it's opening up this week in theaters everywhere. The Shack has sold, if my memory serves me correct, over, it's been translated into 30 different languages. I think it's sold over 10 million copies. I think I could be wrong on those general numbers. That's a blockbuster no matter how you measure them. It started as a self-published book, and of course it was picked up, and now it's everywhere. And the basic message of The Shack is heresy. But I would I commend you as a church family. I would suggest don't read the book. I don't know that there'd be a reason to. There's no reason to knowingly read heresy. And I would not go to the movie. One, because the God the Father and God the Spirit are embodied in a person. As a guy on recently said online, Challies is the person. Challies would say that you're not supposed to make any image of God. And so to go to a movie and to watch someone portraying God, not God who's incarnate, Jesus, but God the Father, who is only a spirit, just that in itself would be heresy. Right? So Jesus would suggest that's a bad idea. So I'm just commending you along the way. But as you look and understand this story, the underlying theology of The Shack is every way you want to go, God will meet you in that way, no matter where it is you go, no matter who it is, no matter who you follow. It could be Buddha or whomever, Islam. No matter what way you choose, God will find you in that way, and you will ultimately all get to heaven. And that's clearly not the Bible. That's the opposite of the Bible. The Bible's message is an exclusive message. There's only one way to heaven, and that way isn't through any organized religion. It's not through anything you can do personally. That way is only through Jesus Christ. And we see that even in this particular chapter. Jesus makes it clear, you must be washed by Jesus. Jesus says to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Right? This is the only way you get there. It's as if Jesus is the one who's willing to wash you. And so he's using, this picture of washing their feet for this major implication of the total selfless act that he's getting ready to perform in hours. And that act of giving his life, ultimately with the shedding of his blood, whereas eventually we would say, even today as Christians, what? The old song, the hymn, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Why would we use that phrase? Because we need the washing. John, in fact, says you have to be washed by Jesus Christ. It's the idea that salvation is only in Jesus. He's going to underline that next week as he continues this discourse in chapter 14. I'll give you a hint. Verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Right? So in this discourse, it is clear you must be washed by Jesus. Salvation is limited to those who receive Jesus Christ. If you don't have a relationship, a personal relationship with God in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who in 31 is glorified, God is glorified in him, he is glorified in God. If you don't have a relationship with that one, there is no eternal destiny that's positive or a relationship with God, because everything else is deficient. So the first implication, Jesus is the only way to salvation. Friends, that should that should motivate us on multiple levels. First, if you're here today and you do not have, you've never come before God and said, God, I want a relationship with you because my sin has kept me from having that. And my sin always will keep me from having it. But Jesus Christ died for my sin to provide a payment for my sin. And because of Jesus, I'm asking you to forgive me. If you've never initiated a conversation with God like that, then you are outside of the group that they would call believers or those that have been saved or been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So today, if that's your case, I would encourage you, as I did last week with chapter 12, I encourage you again this week. Today would be the day to say, God, please forgive me of my sin, and I would like to follow Jesus Christ. Right? That's the only way. It's an exclusive message. Right? Not a message of inclusion, not everybody. But it's just through Jesus Christ. That's the first implication this morning. Here's the second one. Jesus challenges followers to humility. Jesus challenges us to humility. Now look what kind of humility. I've given you three things here. In humility, serve each other. Isn't it funny how Jesus said to the gang, well, first Jesus does it. Jesus serves all of them when, as he said, if you ask me, what are you doing? If I were to ask you, what are you doing? You would say, well, you're the Lord. He's absolutely right. I'm the Lord. You figured that out. And as the Lord, this is absolutely what I should never do, serve you. But I'm serving you by washing your feet. It's totally upside down. Then he has to go and say in verse 31, and as I've loved you, go love each other. In fact, he says in verse 14, just as I've, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also wash one another's feet. Now, if you've been around this church very long, or if you've been saved very long in religion at all, you would know that there aren't a lot of churches who wash each other's feet. You'd say, well, if that's true, why aren't we washing each other's feet? Because it's not the washing of the feet is what he's pushing us to see. It's the fact that we would, in humility, be willing to serve each other. Because it does take humility to serve. Because we're like those disciples. We say, well, you know, if you want to do something, if we want to do something here, why don't you do it to me, for me, or we'll have somebody else do it. Instead of us saying, you know what? If somebody needs to serve, just count me in. I'll do it. Simply because we have the humility and the willingness to do it. So Jesus says, are you humble? Being humble means that no matter what your position is, Jesus was well aware of his position. You love God and others enough to say, I will serve you regardless if it's the position, the lowest position or not, I'll still do it. So in humility, serve. What else? In humility, love. You say, why would it take humility to love each other? Well, because we see each other's sins. We realize that there's disappointments. If you've known me very long at all, you would say, well, you know, I think there's about half a dozen or dozens and dozens of times you've disappointed me. Right? Pastor Craig, he has the record for the people in our church that have known me the longest, right? Since we were in the womb together, right? So I think they called that womb mates or something like that. So long ago we were womb mates. Now 45 years later and a change. Now we live across the fence. But so we've known each other the longest. I can promise you he could give you pages and pages. He could document time after time where I have sinned or have at least done something that's disappointing, even if it wasn't sinful. And the more of those cases you get, what happens? It's easy to develop callousness in your heart where you say, you know, that person just doesn't serve me the way I wish they would. They just don't do everything I wish they would do for me. And it's life. Happens a lot of times with husbands and wives. What do we call it when people first meet and they go through this engagement process and they get married? We call that the honeymoon stage. Why? Because you haven't seen all that stuff. You've been dating a salesman. And so all along the way, you've gotten better than what is typical. So then you get married and you begin to see typical, and you're like, well, you know, this isn't everything the commercial said it was going to be. Right? There's some stuff here that's different. It's weird, and it's easy to start developing a calloused heart, to not want to, in humility, love, but instead say, you know, I don't know if you quite deserve this. I don't know if you're everything the manufacturer said you were going to be. Well, people are that way. And again, Pastor Craig could tell you it's easy. You could just name all those things. But that's true. We could do that with anybody. We could nitpick anybody to death. And so he's saying it's going to take humility. Jesus demonstrated it. And he says you're going to have to love each other in humility too. Here's the third thing. In humility, follow Jesus with each other. Now, he doesn't explicitly say that in this passage, although as we move forward, we're going to see those components. But he essentially says, and he will continue to say, that's why I'm adding it into this part too, is we obey Jesus together better than we obey Jesus by ourselves. We do a better job of living for Jesus when we surround ourselves with disciples, when we are engaged in those relationships. In verse 17, what's he say? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You're always better. You're always blessed. The idea of blessed in the Old Testament would include just the happiness. You're always happier when you're doing what God said to do, and you do that best when you're with people. And so again, that takes humility. Not thinking that you can be your own thing, but that in God's plan, he's designed us to be with people and to enjoy people. So let's just ask some questions. If those are the three points, let's just ask some questions about each one of those. First, how do we serve each other? Well, we serve each other in ways that put other people first. Doesn't mean that you look for the best job always. Doesn't mean that you look for a particular job. All you need to know is, hey, there's something I can do to serve. Right? I don't have to look and say, have you ever been there? I have. Where we know there are 10 jobs that need to be done, and so they're going to hand them out one by one, and they say, who wants to do this job? And this job, just for the sake of the discussion, this job is cleaning the toilets. But there's another job that's a lot more fun, and it's not dirty, and it's a lot easier. And they say, who wants to clean the toilets? Well, what am I doing? I'm sitting on my hands. I don't want to clean the toilets. I have no desire to clean the toilets, especially if there's a more fun job. Let's say one of the jobs down the pike is going to be, who wants to go meet our guest speaker this weekend at the hotel or at the airport, check him in the hotel, go out for a good meal, and then come back for service tonight? Okay, I get to either clean the toilets or take somebody out to eat. I'll promise you, I'm sitting on my hands till they say, or if they started with, who wants to take care of the guest speaker? I'd be first one up. Hey, I'll do it. Why? Because that's the better job. Better in, well, how am I measuring it? I'm not measuring it according to humility, saying I just want to put the needs of other people first. Right? Do you understand the point? It's easy to want to serve when there's a benefit for you. But when we serve the way Jesus serves, we serve in ways that just put other people first. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. We serve in grace. Jesus washed their feet, and the whole thing was just a picture of his marvelous grace. So we serve people in an effort to demonstrate the grace we've received. And we serve in a desire to follow the example of Jesus. Jesus is crystal clear here. I am your example. Verse 15, for I have given you an example that what? You should do as I have done to you. He's saying, hey, go out and do that. You say, well, this is just the disciples. Why do we know we're supposed to do this? Ah, because one, we are disciples of Jesus, that generally. And two, the New Testament has almost 50 commands where it says to love and serve and do these things for one another. So it's not just here, but we see it initiated here. There's going to be stuff in 14, 15, and 16 that is limited only to the disciples. But here it's not. It's broader than that. Here's the next question. How do we love each other? We said in humility, where's our love? How do we love? Well, let me give you a couple answers here. we love as Jesus loved. That's what he just said. I'm the example. He says in 34, as I have loved you, you also love one another. So we love as Jesus, selflessly, a desire to give, a desire to put the other first in purse. Right? We love as a demonstration of our love for Jesus. That's what's so neat about love, isn't it? Because we love at times when it seems like love would be impossible. We love at times when it seems like it's unlikely. We love at times when you say, but man, this person's done this, this, and this. And then the Bible says, no, we love like Jesus. We have mercy. We show mercy. We demonstrate kindness. We love as a way to help each other until we see Jesus. I think that's what's cool here. Jesus says, you know, you're getting ready to have a time. I am with you now, but there's going to be a time where I won't be there. Friends, that's the time we're in now. He's here in his presence, but he's not here physically. Well, he says you're going to need each other when that time comes. He's going to talk more about that over the next couple of chapters. And Peter, for sure, who's introduced at the end of this chapter, he needed somebody to help him. But when it actually came time for the temptation, they scattered. Everybody for them own selves. And Peter gets caught in the crossfire, that whole thing. And so we love as a way to help each other until we get to see Jesus. All right, so how do we follow Jesus with each other? Here's our final question. Well, actually, it all ties together nicely. We follow as a function of love. We love God, we love each other, therefore we follow each other as a function of love. I'm going to add the second one. We follow as a function of humility. We love God, we love each other, we put ourselves in a place of humility. So love, humility, and here's the third component, as part of Jesus' protection of us. See, the closer and the more you follow Jesus, the better protected you are with God and God's people. Now, all of this will play out over the next couple weeks. And so, as we walk with Jesus, we've just been introduced to this big idea that we need to love and we need to serve, we need to follow, and all of those things with humility. Lord, I pray you would grant us wisdom as we seek to follow, love, and serve with humility. Please help us in increasing ways to be great demonstrations of disciples of Christ. May we be those whom the world would say they have to be followers of Jesus, because outside of Jesus, there's no explanation for the kind of loving, humble service that they provide for each other. So, Lord, we ask those things and we pray those things. We ask that you would make us shining examples. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.